Would you turn back to Genesis 25? I've entitled the message for this morning, The Birth of Jacob and Esau. I love to think of the Lord inspiring Moses to write the accounts of Genesis. Genesis is the seed plot of the Bible, and every doctrine of the New Testament is illustrated in this book of Genesis. And this story certainly is no exception. Let's look at verses 22 and 23 again. And the children struggled together within her, these twins, Jacob and Esau. That's literally, they crushed one another. This was an adversarial relationship going on in the womb. They crushed one another. And she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels." Now, notice this statement, two nations and two manner of people. That's not being repetitive. That's not being redundant. There's a purpose. There are two doctrines taught clearly with these two twins. And I'm going to have to split this message into two messages. We're going to consider the second message tonight of the two manner of people. And I've entitled the message, Holy and Sinful. And we're going to consider what the Bible teaches about the two natures of the believer. Let's talk clearly in this passage of Scripture where there's two manner of people in your womb. And we're going to consider the two natures tonight. But what is taught, first of all, is the grand, glorious, great truth with regard to election. Jacob and Esau illustrate divine election. Now, this family, Jacob and Esau, the sons of Isaac and Rebekah, to put it lightly, was a highly dysfunctional family. I mean, there were problems. It began with Isaac showing favoritism to Esau, even though God said Jacob is the favored, but Isaac favored him for this one reason. He brought him the kind of food he liked. That was it. He was the favorite. And the dysfunction reaches its height in chapter 27 when you see the deceit and the lies and the swindling going on within that family. I mean, it is an intense dysfunction going on in that family. So if somebody says, "I've got a dysfunctional family," well, they did too. You're not by yourself. They did too. And we're given a glorious type of the gospel in Genesis 27. We'll get to that in a few weeks. But you will remember Isaac and Rebekah from chapter 24 when Abraham's servant looked for a bride for Isaac. And we read in the last verse of chapter 24, "And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted her after his mother's death." There we have the union of Isaac and Rebekah. Now, 20 years later, Rebekah is still barren. Sarah had been barren, and now Rebekah is barren. Look in verse 19 of Genesis chapter 25, and these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian. We're going to come across him in future chapters. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Now, Isaac knew that the Christ was going to come through him. He knew he was the promised seed. Isaac knew that. He knew he was a type of Christ. He saw that in Genesis chapter 22. So when Rebekah comes to him saying, "Pray for me, I'm not having any children," Isaac didn't say, "Well, the Lord's already ordained, don't worry about it." No, he prayed. He prayed. He didn't say, "What's the use? God's already determined everything." He prayed. Now, what that lets me know is that if my understanding of any doctrine of the Scripture, including election, makes me think prayer is useless, or if it makes me think seeking the Lord is useless, or if it makes me think there's no point in calling on His name, I've misunderstood that doctrine. Now, you just write that down. I've misunderstood that doctrine. Now, understand this with regard to election. It's true, and you don't have any access into the Lamb's Book of Life. And your job is not to find out whether or not you're one of the elect. Your job is to call upon the name of the Lord. Your job is to, and I don't know whether I'm using the right language when I say your job, but here's what you're to do. You're commanded to believe on Christ right now, whoever you are. Don't worry. What if I'm not the elect? Well, what if you are? The point is, you're commanded to look to Christ right now as all you need. Don't try to figure out whether or not you're the elect. But that doesn't take away from the importance of this glorious truth of election. Verse 21, and Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife. He prayed about the fact that she was barren, even though he knew the promised seed was to come to him. I love the way this scripture begins with prayer. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. She now has life in her womb. Verse 22, and the children struggled together within her. Now, this is very important. This struggle didn't begin until she had life. Now, you can have problems with sin before you're saved, there's no doubt. Look at the problems it creates in people's life. But not the struggle spoken of here. This struggle, this conflict, did not begin until there was life. And that word "struggled" is a strong word. They were crushing each other, oppressing each other. It was adversarial. Verse 23. Now, this struggle was going on, and she said, if I have life in me, what's wrong? Why am I thus? What's going on? What's wrong with me? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, this is God's word. Once again, I love to think of the Lord inspiring Moses to pen these stories that illustrate to us their actual historical events that literally took place. But every one of these are given to us to illustrate some aspect of the gospel. And this is true as well. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. Two nations are in you, and two manner of people. Two different doctrines, being taught by this one illustration. But this morning, we're going to consider the two nations that are in you. Now, this is talking about the elect and those who are not elect. Those are the two nations. Called in Scripture the righteous and the wicked. Now, me and you are in one of those two groups right now before God. Those he calls the righteous and those he calls the wicked. The righteous and the wicked. The two nations. Now, there was a French mathematician named Blaise Pascal, and he made this statement, and I've quoted this so many times, and I love to quote it. He said, there's only two kinds of people, the righteous and the wicked. All the righteous believe themselves to be wicked, and all the wicked believe themselves to be righteous. Now, chew on that. It's true. Two nations, the righteous and the wicked. All the righteous, without exception, believe themselves to be wicked before God. And all of the wicked believe themselves to, if not righteous, they have the potential to be. By what they do, they can change things. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And I couldn't help but think of Judgment Day when Christ has said to separate the sheep from the goats. Now, the sheep are the elect. The Lord said regarding them, my Father which gave them me. That's who they are, those given to him of his Father. They're the people Christ died for. He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. They are the people who believe. He said, you believe not because you are not of my sheep. You know what sheep do? They believe. They believe the gospel. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Every one of them. Now, what does it mean to follow Christ? It means you keep your eyes on him. You look to him only at all times. Most people think, well, following Christ means to imitate him. Well, we ought to imitate him, but that's not what following Christ means. Following Christ means you look only to him. You don't take your eyes off of him, because as soon as you do, you've lost him. You keep your eyes on him. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And they shall never perish. The goats are not that. Jacob was a sheep. Esau was a goat. Jacob represents God's elect. Esau represents those that he did not elect. The elect and everybody else. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other. More on that later. And the elder shall serve the younger. Now, this is interesting. The one people shall be stronger than the other. And the elder, the one who should have everything, is going to be servant to the second born. Esau is going to be servant to Jacob. Now, if I would have been looking at these two men, I know who I would have thought was the stronger. Esau. As we go on reading in this passage of Scripture, Esau was a man's man. He was a hunter. He was a man of the field. He was what we would call an athletic man, a sportsman. He was something, and Jacob was a mama's boy. He lived in tents. He was a cook. Somebody says, don't men cook? Yeah, I guess they do. I'm not one of them. But he was a cook. Was there cooking pottage when Esau came in to find him and saw him cooking that pottage. And if I was a betting man, I would look at Esau as being able to be stronger than Jacob, wouldn't you? That's the way I would have looked at it. Now, Romans chapter 9 is the commentary on this passage of Scripture, if you'll turn with me there. Romans chapter 9. Now, like I said, every doctrine of the New Testament is illustrated in the book of Genesis. Genesis is the seed plot of the entire New Testament. Now, look in Romans chapter 9. Verse 6. It's not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Now, Paul had been talking about his grief over Israel. He just was broken over the fact that they did not believe. This is God's special people, and they do not believe. And he was heartbroken over that. Look what he says in verse 1. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Now listen to what he's saying. I am constantly down about this. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul is saying, I would be willing to be damned if they could be saved. I don't know anything about that. Don't know anything about that. I want to. I know that Christ was willing to be damned, that his people would be saved. But Paul speaks of his great anguish over the fact that they were not saved. He wasn't indifferent about this. He didn't say, well, they're not the elect, so what? No, he had great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart. I would to God that me and you would have the love for people that Paul did. How he loved these people. Look what he says they are. Verse 4, who are the Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promise? Whose are the fathers? And of whom is concerning the flesh? Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Now, it's not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. You look at these people, they hate Jesus Christ. It's not that God's purpose is being frustrated. It's not like his will is not being done. 4, verse 6, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Just because a man is a physical Jew doesn't make him a Jew. You know what? I'm a Jew. I'm a full-blooded Jew. Every believer is a full-blooded Jew, spiritually. Don't ever think that God has two programs, one for those people in Israel and the other for believers. No, no. Every believer is a Jew. But just because you're a physical Jew, that doesn't make you a spiritual Jew. That's what he's saying. Neither, verse 7, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Ishmael was never acknowledged to be a son. Now let's remember what happened with Isaac and Ishmael. God had promised Abraham and Sarah a child. The child had not come. 10 years later, Sarah comes up with a good idea. Obviously, God's purpose is not going to take place unless we do our part, Abraham. I know God promised it, but it won't happen unless we do our part. Now you go into Hagar. And what that represents is man doing his part, which is salvation by works. If any part of salvation is dependent upon you doing your part, that is salvation by works. Plain and simple. Now let's go on reading. Neither because they're the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, the child of the promise, the child born supernaturally. That is, verse 8, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Represented by Isaac, the child of promise, God's promise. Ishmael was Abraham doing his part to enable God to do his part. That's works. The child of the promise is God's promise. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Isaac, verse 10. Now let's take it further than that. Verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children. Talking about Jacob and Esau. Now, he makes the distinction between Isaac and Ishmael. Now he makes an even closer distinction. Jacob and Esau. Twins. Born from the same mom and dad. Twins. For the children, verse 11. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. Now these children did not have any good works to recommend them. They didn't have any bad works to disqualify them. They hadn't even been born yet. They were incapable of having works, period. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Now, before we proceed, what does the Bible mean by election? He talks about the purpose of God according to election standing. What does the Bible mean by election? Hold your finger there and turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Who chose who? He chose us. When? Before the foundation of the world. Now understand this. God's not a time traveler. Everything's in the present to Him. The great eternity. And there's no sequence of events. There's no yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He's not a time traveler. Everything is in the present with Him. And He chose every believer before the foundation of the world. Why did He do this? to the praise of the glory of His grace. How did He do it? According as He hath chosen us in Him. Now, understand this. If you're elect, you can't separate election from the person of Jesus Christ. You were chosen in Him. That's why God chose you. In Him. Now, look at 11 once again. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. What is God's purpose? That salvation might not be of works, but of Him that calleth. This purpose cannot be thwarted. Look at verse 12. Now he quotes both Genesis 25 and Malachi 1 in these next two verses. It was said unto her, and we just read that in Genesis 25, the elder shall serve the younger, as it's written. Don't miss that, as it's written. This is what's all important. As it's written. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. Let me remind you of that. This is our only authoritative way of believing anything. It's written. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And that's God speaking. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, this is a complete negation of what most people believe about the love of God. Most people believe that God loves everybody without exception. He didn't love Esau. He said He didn't love Esau. And as a matter of fact, the scripture says, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. That's what the Bible says. That's a complete negation of what most people think concerning the love of God. And you know, you make the love of God meaningless when you think He can love you and you wind up in hell anyway. That makes God's love meaningless. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. You know what? I can clearly understand why God would hate me. I don't have any problem with that at all. I really don't. People say, how could it be fair for God to hate somebody? I know why He'd hate me. Apart from Christ, I see it very clearly. Barely can. What I'm amazed by is His love for Jacob. And the only person I'm more amazed by is His love for me. That's the hardest thing I have to get a hold of, the fact that God loves me with a saving love, with an everlasting love, with an eternal love. Now, Paul anticipates what he knows everybody's going to think. Verse 14. Well, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Paul knew that we would say this. How can this be fair? How can this be fair for God to love Jacob and for God to hate Esau? That does not seem fair to me. What should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God being wrong? Is God being unfair? God forbid. Verse 15, for He saith to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now he appeals to Scripture. Exodus 33. No, God's not unfair, because He said, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Matter of fact, He says that's His glory. So then, verse 16. So then, here's what we can conclude from this. So then, it's not of him that willeth. There's no such thing as free will. Somebody says, well, where's the human will come in? He said, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now, let me try to put this in human terms, as it were. If I sin against you, let's say I murder one of your family members, and I treat you horribly, and I sin grievously against you, what would you think if I said, it would not be fair for you to not forgive me? That's wrong, isn't it? That would not be fair. Why? It's your responsibility and it's your duty to forgive me. It's kind of like people, if you're having a problem with forgiveness, which you, people say, well, you're a Christian, you ought to forgive. You ought to forgive me because you're a Christian. When you're looking for forgiveness, you're coming to that person as a sovereign, aren't you? It's not like they are responsible to forgive you. I mean, I want to forgive everybody, but if somebody comes up to me and says, it's your duty to forgive me, you know what? I'm going to have a hard time forgiving you. I'm going to say, really is my duty? Now, that's the same thing as people coming to God saying, he owes, it'd be wrong for him to not show me mercy. It would be wrong. It would be unfair. Don't talk like that. All of a sudden, you become God's judge. That's a bad place to be. You know, Paul put it this way in Romans 2:1, you're inexcusable, old man, whosoever you are. If you judge anybody, whatever you're judging them for, you're guilty of doing the same thing. That's what the Word of God says. So, if you can't judge a man, you're really in trouble. You start trying to judge God. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Salvation is of the Lord. And now he gives us another example, verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh. Notice it doesn't say God says to Pharaoh, it says the scripture says to Pharaoh. That shows us the authority of scripture. This is God speaking. I love that. I'm not preaching my thoughts, I'm preaching what God says. The scripture is God speaking. The scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. I love it when Moses comes up to Pharaoh. He says, the Lord says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? I love to think of what Moses was thinking. You're fixing to find out. You sure are. The scripture saith to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might demonstrate my power, my authority, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. Now chew on that for a moment. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. God hardened Pharaoh's heart as an act of his irreprehensible justice. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Paul once again anticipates the objection, verse 19, to that. And every one of us have objected like this. Thou wilt say unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? If that's true, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and that's what it says, God hardened his heart, how can God hold Pharaoh to be responsible when he hardened his heart? Who can resist his will? I mean, if God controls everything, if he's completely sovereign over the free and uncoerced actions of men. And he hardens my heart. And there's nothing I can do about it. How can he hold me responsible for my sin? Everybody in this room has thought that before. Everybody. I love Paul's answer. Verse 20. Nay, but O man, who are you to reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Who are you to sit in judgment on God? Do you think you're his moral superior and that you know better than him? Do you think you're better than him? Do you think that what he does is wrong and you're pointing him out? How insolent. Who do you think you are? And that's how Paul handles this. Who do you think you are? Hath not the potter power over the clay? Of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, fitted to destruction? That's what the Bible says. That he might make known the riches of the glory of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Now, election. Listen to this real carefully. It's very important. Election is God being God. The divine character. Election is the result of his attributes. He is sovereign. He is eternal. He is independent. He has no needs. He doesn't need you. You need him. But he has no needs. He never responds. He's immutable. Election is who he is. And the reason we love election is because we love the God of election. You can't separate election and God himself. Election is in Christ. Never think of election divorced from the person of Christ. It does become cold and austere apart from his person. But oh, he chose us in him. And that's why election is glorious. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. All God requires of me, he looks to Christ for. I was chosen in him. I wasn't chosen independently of him. It's not like God just arbitrarily said, oh, I'm going to elect this one, I'm going to damn this one. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's just not so. All of the elect were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Election is God's choice. You know, the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. I heard a local preacher say, if you choose God, it's because he chose you. That's not what the Lord said. He said, you've not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And you know what every believer says to that? Amen. They bow. This is who he is. Election is divine grace. Paul called it in Romans 11:5, the election of grace. The election of grace. Oh, you ought, and I ought to be so thankful for election, because if there were no election, nobody would be saved. Now understand this. Election doesn't prevent people from being saved who would have been. Election saves people who most assuredly would have been damned. Thank God for election. Now, you cannot believe in salvation by grace and not believe election. Can't be done. If somebody says, I don't believe in election, you don't believe in grace, then you believe in works. That's all you believe. All of God's people will bow to election when they hear it. Every one of them. Do you got to believe election to be saved? Well, when you hear it, you do. When you hear it, you do. You might not have a grasp of it when the Lord first saves you, but as soon as you hear it, you know this is so. This is who God is. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is by His grace. And what I love is where Paul said, talking about Jacob and Esau. Remember, that's who we're talking about. God uses to describe election. He says, for the children being not yet born, I love this, neither having done any good or evil. You know, your good works cannot possibly recommend you to God. You know why? Because you don't have any. You don't have any. Somebody says, don't my good works count? Well, if you had any, they would, but you don't. You don't. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, the scripture says. But thank God, that doesn't disqualify me. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that won't disqualify you either. Because election is by grace. It's in Christ Jesus. And let me say this. There is no understanding of the cross apart from the doctrine of election. You see, Jesus Christ wasn't making people savable. He wasn't putting people in a position where they could be saved if they do their part. That's just works. When Christ was dying on Calvary's tree, He had the names of all of His elect engraven in His heart, and He was saving them. Not making them savable. Not offering them salvation. That won't do me any good, won't do you any good. He was saving. There's no understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit without election. God the Holy Spirit isn't trying to convince you to do anything. He's birthing you in the kingdom of heaven because Christ died for you because you're one of the elect. You see, there's no understanding of any of the truths of Scripture apart from divine election. And Jacob and Esau give us this glorious truth. And let me say this. It's good for an unbeliever to hear that they don't have any control on salvation. You know, somebody says, you ought not preach that to unbelievers. It'll confuse them. They're already confused. No question about that. They're plumb confused. But they need to hear that God is God and they're in His hands. And it's up to Him as to whether or not they'll be saved. And if you've got a problem with that, you got a problem. You got a real problem. We love election. We love the God of election. We would not be saved without God's election in Christ Jesus. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, I want to leave you with this thought. God said in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children. Now, among the secret things that belong to the Lord are the names which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You don't have any access to the Lamb's Book of Life. If you did, I know whose name you'd be looking for first. You wouldn't be checking me out. You'd be checking out whether your name is there. I realize that. But you don't have access to it. There is a Lamb's Book of Life with the names of all of the elect written in it. That's secret. But you know what's revealed? Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, election's true. We see that from the scripture. It's so clear. It's so powerful. This is not even up for debate. This is not for up for argument. Somebody says, I don't agree. Well, I don't care whether you agree with it. It's what God says. It's who God is. It's so clearly revealed in his word. But that is no discouragement to you to believe the gospel. Whosoever, are you a whosoever? Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Lord said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. There's election. But the verse is not finished. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise, for no reason whatsoever, cast out. If you come, you will be received. Well, how can I come? Believe on Christ. That's how. Believe him to be all God requires of you. Let's pray.